And for as long as I've watched hunting shows and been a hunter, I've always dreamed of being able to take one of those trips out to the Midwest, like the places, one of the outfitters you see on TV on these hunting shows where they always get the monster buck. I've always dreamed of being able to do that and just spend a week out in a lodge hunting. Well, about a month ago, or a little over a month ago now, because of the generosity of some family members and a friend, I was able to go to Pike County, Illinois with my brother. And Pike County, Illinois is in what hunters know as the Golden Triangle. It's three counties that are right there together in this triangle that are known for producing these monster whitetail bucks. And so you can imagine my excitement when I find out, hey, we're going to this place out in Pike County, Illinois. I couldn't hardly wait for the time to arrive. I had dreams about it at night, even. Maybe I shouldn't say that. I'd be accused of idolatry. So the day finally came. I was pumped. We got on the road, drove 13 hours to Illinois. And when we pulled into the parking lot of this outfitter, first thing I noticed was all these big four-wheel drive trucks there in the parking lot, and they were plastered with logos and advertising labels, and that meant that there was a TV crew there filming that week. And so I thought, oh my goodness, if there's a TV crew here filming this week, this is a happening place. I'm sure to get a big monster buck because they always do on TV. Well, we went in that evening, had dinner, and as we walked into the lodge, there's these huge deer mounts. I hope this isn't offending anybody, but I do like to hunt. There's all these huge deer mounts on the wall. And as I walk in, my jaw drops open, and I think, wow, if all these were shot on this 7,000-acre farm that we're about to hunt on, then I'm sure to get a big one, because they always do on TV. And then we had orientation that evening after dinner. And one of the first things out of the owner's mouth was, some of you will not shoot a deer this week. In fact, he could have said, most of you or many of you will not shoot a deer this week, because only one out of 12 hunters in the camp that week did, not even the TV crew, the famous people, they didn't get a deer that week either. And he went on to explain to us, you know, there's lots of variables that come into play here in Illinois. The wind can be crazy, so it all depends on wind speed and wind direction and the weather and the barometric pressure, and the deer just don't move as well when the barometric pressure is not doing what they like it to do. And besides all that, you just have to be in the right place at the right time. And they guaranteed this. They said, you're going to see deer. We're going to put you on lots of deer, but many of you will not get a shot at a monster whitetail buck. What was he doing? What was the owner doing in that orientation? He was giving us a dose of reality. And I appreciated their honesty. I appreciated them being up front and giving us a more realistic picture of what the week might look like. And I believe they do that. I believe they do that so that each day goes by and you still haven't shot a deer. You know in your mind, you remember what they said. Some of you will not shoot a deer. And knowing that, you can say, okay, I can still enjoy this trip. I can still have fun with my friends. And we had a great time. But at the end of the week, when you go home deerless, they tell you that up front so that you're not crushed and perplexed as to why you didn't get a big one. All because the owner was kind enough at the beginning of the week to give you a reality check. In the passage that we're looking at today, Jesus is giving his disciples a reality check, a dose of reality. The disciples all had different ideas and expectations about what it meant to be one of his disciples. They had high hopes for what it meant to be one of the 12 in the kingdom of God. In the other gospels, in fact, we see the disciples arguing among themselves about who's the greatest. and arguing for position of honor as they desire to sit on Jesus' left and right when he comes into his glory and when he's ruling from his throne. And they had in their mind an earthly kingdom that he came to establish right then and there. That was their expectation. That was their hope. But now Jesus is talking about leaving. And he's given them a dose of reality. And much more is at stake than a little disappointment because something didn't quite work out the way the disciples had hoped it would. Their very lives are at stake. Let's stand and read together in John chapter 15. Beginning in verse 18, and we're going to read through chapter 16, verse 4. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not come, or because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. Chapter 16. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. Would you pray with me? Lord, there is nothing like a good dose of reality. And Lord, there is no better place to see truth and reality and objective fact than from your word. And so, Lord, as we approach your word this morning, we're so grateful that you've given to us and that you speak to us. Lord, that these aren't words written on a page like any other book. Lord, they're God word. They're God's words. They're your words. God breathed, inspired for us today. And so, Lord, would you help us to approach your word with that attitude and that thinking, knowing that you have a message to communicate to us today. And may we hear, may we put into practice and apply what we hear by the power of your Spirit working in us. Help us, God, we pray. We are weak and needy, but Lord, you've promised to help us. And for that, we're grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at two main points this morning: impending hatred and empowering help. Before we do, I want to kind of summarize where we are in this chapter. Remember, at this point in John chapter 15, it's the final night of Jesus' life. And we find ourselves actually started in chapter 13, but in chapters 13 through chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, it's known as the farewell discourse. As Jesus is communicating with his disciples and preparing them for what's about to happen. He's about to be arrested. He's about to be killed. He's about to leave. And imagine the disciples, the fear that they must have, the questions, the possible disillusionment when he is arrested and when he's crucified. And they're thinking, what in the world is going on? And Jesus, because he is a loving Savior and a kind Savior, desires to prepare them for this. And so in these chapters 13 through 17, he's conversing with them and he says things like this in chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And in verse 16 of chapter 14, he promises that the Holy Spirit will come as their helper. Verse 16, and I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. And then last week in the first part of John chapter 15, Jesus talking to the disciples about them continuing to abide in his love. Even though he's gone, after he's gone, he's talking about, disciples, you can continue to abide in my love through my words that I've spoken, through prayer. And he encourages the disciples, love one another. Encourage, support, be there for one another. And again, talks about this promise of his presence abiding with them as they obey his commands and as they follow him. All of this preparation in spite of what Jesus is about to face. He knows what awaits him. And yet he expresses amazing love in having these intimate conversations with his disciples. But at this point of what we read today, the conversation turns a bit, as we just read, as he begins to warn them that things are going to be hard. He lovingly gives the disciples a reality check. Why? Why does he do that? So when the trials and the persecution comes, they won't be tempted to fall away. But instead, they'll remember what Jesus said. And then in the remembering, they'll find hope and courage to persevere. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, forewarned is forearmed. It means that those who know something is coming, and it usually involves an element of risk or danger, are better prepared to face it than those who do not. And isn't it kind of Jesus to prepare the disciples for what is to come? Isn't it kind of John, as he's writing these things down for his readers, to prepare his readers? Remember, this was written to a specific people, and he's writing these things down to prepare his readers for impending hardship and persecution and hatred from the world. It's believed that by the time John wrote this, the temple in Jerusalem has already been destroyed. Peter has already been martyred. And who knows what awaits the other Christians, the other disciples, under the persecution from the Roman Empire. And isn't it kind of God to give us this scripture, this word, in order to prepare us? This passage isn't just for John's readers, but this morning it's for you and I. And as we contemplate our lives, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Let's look first at impending hatred. Jesus begins, if the world hates you, and we have to realize something here, that when he says, if the world hates you, it's not an if in the sense of a question, that perhaps they'll hate you or maybe they won't hate you, as if Jesus doesn't know. It's more of a statement of a future fact, so that it could be, instead of read like this, if the world hates you, it should be read more like this. If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. And we know this has to be what Jesus means, because later he leaves no question. The next verse he says, I chose you out of the world, and therefore what? The world hates you. And then in chapter 16 in verses 2 and 3, he says, indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God, and they will do these things. And he goes on. It's a statement of fact. It's not a question. So it's not really a question of if the world hates them or will hate them. It's a question of when and how will that hatred be expressed. And Jesus elaborates a little bit on that. They're going to throw you out of the synagogue. Some of you will be killed. But we have to ask the question, why? Why does the world hate them? Why will the world hate Jesus' disciples? And I believe in this passage, Jesus, John, gives us three answers. First of all is this, because they hated him. They're going to hate the disciples because they hated Jesus first. He says it several times in verse 18. He says, it, speaking of the world, it hated me before it hated you. In verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Verse 21, they will do all these things on account of my name. We have to ask why. Why did the world hate Jesus? Well, he's already answered this question back in chapter 7. Remember, Jesus, Jesus is talking with his brothers and they're trying to get him to go up to the feast. And Jesus says, no, I'm not coming. And in verse 7 of chapter 7, he says, the world cannot hate you, speaking to his brothers who are not believers at this time. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. And in this context, this evil that he's talking about is that these people, they claim to know God, but yet the very God himself is standing there in the person of the Son before them, and they were rebelling against God in rejecting the Savior. They have exchanged relationship with the one true God for a system of religious ceremonies and traditions of men. And Jesus comes on the scene and by his righteous life in word and deed exposes their wickedness and their sin. He exposes their hard hearts and their rebellion against God. And in this passage today, he elaborates. Jesus elaborates in verses 21 through 24. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, speaking of the signs and things that he did in their presence, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen. They've seen a demonstration of Jesus' power as the Son of God and hated both me and my Father. Now, Jesus is not saying here that they were sinless or guilty of no sin prior to his coming. Rather, as D.A. Carson writes, by coming and speaking to them, Jesus incited the most central and controlling of sins, rejection of God's gracious revelation. Rebellion against God, decisive preference for darkness rather than light, rejection of Jesus' words and works is thus the rejection of the clearest light, the fullest revelation, and therefore it incurs the most central, deep-stained guilt. These people claimed to know God, claimed him as their Father, and Jesus, by his life, is revealing that they did not know God at all. And when he offered true knowledge of God through knowing him, they rejected him, thus rejecting God. They were furious at this. Jesus would not only accuse them of not knowing God, but he would say, your father is the devil. They hated him for it. So much so, they wanted to kill him. We can sort of understand or get a little taste of what was going on. And I remember when I was in high school, I was in a class one day. There was a football player who was on our high school football team in the class. And I don't know how the question came up. This football player is not known for his Christian moral ethics, to put it kindly. But out of the blue, he asked me a question one day and said, what's your religion, Spencer? And I responded that I was a Christian. And to my surprise, he said, oh, I'm a Christian. Now, suppose I had challenged him in that moment, because his lifestyle certainly wouldn't have given evidence to that. So to my shame, I didn't challenge him. But suppose I had and asked him, why do you think you're a Christian? And I can imagine what his response would have been. Something along the lines of, well, my family's always been Christians. You know, my parents go to church, and sometimes I even go with them. And I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad either. I mean, look at so and so. And then suppose I had followed up with that after he explained why he thought he was a Christian. Suppose I followed up and I said, you know, I don't think you know God. In fact, I think your father is the devil. How do you think that conversation would have went over? He probably would have gotten angry. We probably would have gotten a fight, and I'd have had to show him who's boss. No, he would have probably kicked my rear end. But that's a taste of what's going on here, only it's much more serious. These people were religious to the hilt. And now Jesus is saying to them, you do not know God. They hated him because they exposed their hardness of heart and rebellion. And because Christians are Christ followers, they hate them too. You see, we are guilty by association. That's one of the reasons the world hates disciples of Jesus, because we're followers of him and the world hates Jesus. The second reason the disciples will be hated is because they're not of this world. We are not of this world. In verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world hates disciples of Jesus because they are not of this world. Just as Jesus challenged their way of life, their system of beliefs, their philosophies, their religiosity, and their arrogant assumptions, as Christians identify with Christ, our lives too ought to challenge the world's ways of thinking, the world's arrogant assumptions, the world's philosophies and ideologies. We're supposed to look like Jesus, after all, not the world. The question is, do we? Do I? Do our lives reflect Jesus in such a way that light shines into darkness and people are uncomfortable with that? D.A. Carson writes, Christ followers will be hated by the same world, partly because they are so associated with the one who is supremely hated, and partly because as they increase in the intimacy, love, obedience, and fruitfulness depicted in the preceding verses, talking about loving one another that we read last week, they will have the same effect on the world as their master. They too will appear alien. The world loves its own. The world is a society of rebels and therefore finds it hard to tolerate those who are in joyful allegiance to the king of whom all loyalty is due. Formal rebels who have, by the grace of the king, been won back to a loving allegiance to their rightful monarch are not likely to prove popular with those who persist in rebellion. The world will not tolerate those who challenge their way of life, those who challenge their worship, those who challenge their way of thinking. That's why right now, this very moment, there's a lawsuit filed against Narrows High School in Giles County because the Ten Commandments are on a display along with some historical documents. There's a lawsuit that's been filed against the school board. School has not taken the Ten Commandments down. The school has moved that the lawsuit be dismissed. But the judge ruled just a couple of days ago, no, the lawsuit will not be dismissed, and this is going to trial next year sometime. And I was reading on the news blog there, you know, people can post comments, and I was surprised. What I was expecting was, why is the UCLA? Why are people making such a big deal about the Ten? That's what I expected to see in the comments. But you know what I saw? People angry that the school had not removed the Ten Commandments and saying, we don't want religion crammed down our throats. Those were the comments, you know, in the news feed. The Ten Commandments offend the world. Jesus offends the world. And you and I, to the degree that we identify with Jesus, will offend the world. I'm concerned that far too often, at least in my own life, we try to live somewhere in the middle. One foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the world. Yes, I want to live for Jesus, but I don't want to be too radical. It might offend someone. And so we tiptoe around people afraid that they're going to offend someone with the truth. But really, in reality, there is no middle ground. In Scripture, it's pretty black and white. You're either for Christ or you're for the world. And perhaps that's part of why John is recording these hard things that Jesus has said. It's to discourage the sort of easy believism that we've seen throughout the Gospel of John, where people throughout the Gospel have said, yes, we believe, and yes, we're following Christ, and they do for a short time because of He fed them, and He did miracles after all. He did things for them. But the moment Jesus started saying hard things, what did they do? They deserted. It was easy believism. And now he's saying to them, some of you will be killed. In our nice, comfortable society in the West, we can't identify with that. It's not a part of our two ways to live gospel presentation. Hey, there's two ways to live, but know this, if you choose Christ, you might die. Maybe it should be in there because we're all called to a death to self when we choose Christ. But that kind of persecution is not unknown to the rest of the world. 6 million Jews slaughtered and the world's outraged as it should be. But have you ever thought about this? In an article from Chuck Colson, he's quoting a journalist who's done some studies. There have been 70 million Christian martyrs. What's even more staggering is that according to that same article, that same estimate, 45 million, or 2/3 of all Christian martyrs, have died in the 20th century. More in this century than all the other centuries put together. He estimates that an average of 160,000 Christians have been killed every year since 1990 in places like Algeria, Nigeria, Sudan, and Pakistan. Christian persecution is alive and well. And who knows if it will not come to America someday in that form. But we don't hear about it. The media seems to turn a blind eye to it. 45 million Christians in this century killed for their faith. We don't have a museum. And I'm not in any way belittling the Holocaust and the Holocaust Museum. I'm so grateful for that. The world needs to know about those atrocities. But they're being repeated day after day after day after day. And what does the world do? What does the media do? The world hates Christians, His disciples. Third reason that the world hated Jesus' disciples is because the world doesn't, they do not know God. And ultimately, this is at the root of it all. Look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 16. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor me. You see, this is at the heart of it all. They hate because they don't know God. They reject Jesus and seek to put him to death because they don't know God. They persecute and put Christians to death because they don't know God. Paul himself persecuted the church and watched as Christians were executed because in the midst of his zealous religiosity, he did not know God. In fact, this verse would be an apt description of Paul's life before conversion. When he says, "Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." Did you know that's what Paul thought? If we kill Christians, we persecute the Christians, we're offering service to God. Why? Because Paul at that time did not know God. Paul was blinded by the God of this world until he encountered the living Christ. And you remember Jesus' prayer on the cross as he's dying. And there before him are the very ones that are putting him to death. And he prays this, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They were deceived, blinded again by the God of this world. And every single human being, every person that's ever been born is utterly lost, depraved, walking in darkness as haters of God and his people until and unless Christ moves in their heart to save them. Now that ought to move us to compassion for the lost. And rather than responding to those who are persecuting the world or persecuting Christians in the world, rather than responding with hatred or in like kind, what does Jesus tell us to do? Love your enemies. They do not know God. We're called to, instead of responding, you know, raising an army against Christian persecution, we're called to love them, pray for them, share the gospel. There's no room for arrogant superiority for the Christian. The only reason that you and I are any different than the other God haters and disciple haters of the world is because of verse 19. "But I chose you out of the world." That's the only reason you and I are not at this moment God haters and disciple haters, because I chose you out of the world. We could preach a whole message on that verse, but we don't have time and it's not the main point. I do want to share this passage that says that very thing from Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Remember who he's talking about? You and I. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." The mercy of God in our lives should cause us to want to be compassionate to those who do not know God. The mercy of God in our lives should enable us and help us and cause us to want to respond in humility, to be humble Christians, not arrogant, superior beings. It should cause us to want to be loving and to pray for the lost. But may we never have the goal of not being offensive, of not offending someone. Now, I'm not saying that our goal should be to go around and offend as many people as possible. There are those that it seems like they just get a kick out of offending lots of people, and so they bring persecution upon themselves. But sometimes I think we try so hard not to offend that the gospel gets watered down and the truth gets blurred. the gospel offends. The cross of Jesus Christ offends. The truth offends. And if you and I are faithful in those things, in the proclamation of the gospel, in preaching Christ crucified, in preaching that there is an objective truth and it's only found in God's word, as we're faithful to those things, you and I will offend. And the result may be hatred, persecution, and who knows, someday even death. Jesus began, "If the world hates you," and I've already said this is really not a question the world does hate, but I think it's a question that we ought to ponder for ourselves. Does the world hate us? Your family of Christians? Does the world hate me? Is the world persecuting me? And if not, why not? Have things just gotten better over the last 2,000 years so that there's more toleration? I don't think so. 45 million people killed. Or does my life really not look that much different than the world? And so there's nothing to offend. I think there are two errors here that we have to be careful of. First is we can assume that when life is going great, there's no resistance, there's no persecution, there's no trial or no hardship, that in that moment that's all because God is just so pleased with me. When in reality, I may be a marginal Christian who is no threat to the world or the kingdom of Satan. Leon Morris writes, "Jesus' teaching demands that we draw some conclusions. Our primary deduction is that smooth sailing is not necessarily a sign that God is pleased with our lives. The absence of persecution may actually indicate something is wrong. Some try to find a comfortable spot between the extremes of a godly life and a sinful one, and they achieve this at the cost of their life. They prefer a smooth sea to being possessed by God. They go through life with little difficulty because they have accommodated themselves to the world." A question for you and me: do I prefer a smooth sea or a life possessed by God? Leon Morris sums up the second error, which is the flip side. At the same time, persecution is not necessarily a sign of God's blessing. The godly are not under the sword at all times. Proverbs 16:7 says, "When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him." That is true, though we never completely escape the enmity of the world system. So if I'm not being persecuted, if I'm not being hated, I want to ask myself why. We should ask ourselves, why? Am I just experiencing a season of peace and blessing in the mercy and providence of God, perhaps? Or is it because my life, as I mentioned already, doesn't really look that much different than the world and there's nothing to offend? And sadly for me, far too many times, I think the second is more the case. I'm not in context. I mean, I spend most of my time with you guys. I'm not out there where I'm talking and to unbelievers and interacting with unbelievers on a regular basis. But I want to be. I want to be growing in that, asking God to help me. But what about you guys on the job, family relationships? Are you identifying with Christ in such a way that people know you're believers and you're not purposely trying to offend them, but because of Christ living in you, there is an offense with people that you have opportunities to interact with? I'm grateful that though I fail many times and in many ways in this area, God has given me, He's given you His Spirit to help us and to empower us for witness, which leads us to the second point, empowering help. Look at verse 26 and 27. But when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. And what he means from been with me from the beginning, he's talking to the disciples. He just means since the beginning of his ministry. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because next week the role of the Holy Spirit is going to be fleshed out more in the verses that follow, and it will be addressed more thoroughly in the passage next week. But I want us to understand what's going on here and the promise that God holds out for us, for you and for me. Jesus is going away, but he indicates that this conflict between the world and himself, it will continue. Now, if Jesus is no longer on the earth, then how will this conflict between the world and Jesus, how will it continue? He says, because the Spirit whom he will send will testify about him, as well as Jesus' disciples. All disciples will continue now in conjunction or partnership with the Holy Spirit to bear witness concerning Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And John said earlier that not only would the Holy Spirit be with them, but in them. John 14, 16 and 17. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This is looking forward to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 2 of Acts, the book of Acts, and the outpouring of the Spirit, we know this promise is fulfilled. And you remember what Jesus said to his disciples that would happen to them when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Jesus is gone, but he left his disciples with a mission. He's left us with a mission that in his absence on the earth, we would continue to bear witness about him in word and deed. We're called to bear witness to this one who has called us out of the world. And through our proclamation, perhaps he might call others out of the world as we go and we're sharing testimony and bearing witness that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way to know God. Repent, give your life to him. Follow Jesus. He's your only hope. That's what we're called to do. And this passage says the Holy Spirit will empower you to be his witnesses. We're called to go and make disciples of every nation. Is that your desire? Is that my desire? If not, why not? Are we afraid of persecution? Afraid of being hated and rejected? Afraid of being mocked? Embarrassed. Young persons, I can think of in particular, just being in that situation in high school and just being anxious because of wondering what's this guy going to think of me when I say I'm a Christian. Here he is, this jock playing football. And do we love the comforts of this world too much and we don't want to give them up? Are we afraid of suffering for the sake of Christ? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, writes the following. Suffering is the badge of the true Christian. The disciple is not above his master. Luther reckoned suffering among the marks of the true church. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. And it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Philippians 1:29 and 30. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. 1 Peter 4:12-13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Jesus knew these things were coming for his disciples. But there was a far more serious threat to the disciples than persecution or even death. It was the threat of apostasy, the threat of falling away. He knew that when he's gone and the persecution begins, some are being put to death, that they'd be tempted to fall away. Look at 16:1. I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. And then in verse 4, but I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. Now Jesus is leaving, but he wants them to know this. That although he's gone, the Holy Spirit, whom he will send, will be with them, helping them, empowering them. And all of the disciples, except for John, were martyred, and none of them faltered. That's the fulfillment of what Jesus said. I'm saying these things so that you will not fall away. Jesus kept them in the power of his Spirit. My prayer for us as a church, for us as families, is that we would be willing to be radical witnesses for Christ, willing to identify ourselves with him in every way. Is it costly? Yes. Will it involve persecution and suffering? Yes, in some form or another. But know this, just as Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would be with his disciples, he promises also to be with you and I so that we too can persevere in Christ, even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst, if it should ever come here, to threats of death. He holds us and he will not let you go, but empowers you to be a witness for him so that others may be called out of the world to this glorious gospel as well. I want to end with a few passages of scripture, and as I do, if the band would join me up on stage. Again, I know that John wrote these words a long time ago. But whenever we come to scripture, we want to be asking the question, okay, first of all, what was he saying to the original audience? And then once we felt like we've discerned that from God's word, to be asking, okay, Lord, now what are you saying to me? How does this apply to me? I think it's this. That regardless of what we may face in the future, what suffering, what persecution, what trial may come our way, know that Jesus has promised to keep you, promised to empower you, to help you, not only not to fall away, but to be more than conquerors through Christ, to be bearing testimony to the world. This is who Jesus is. Won't you give your life to serve him? Why do I say that? Romans 8:18. For I consider that these sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise be to God who promises that no matter what we face, no matter what comes our way in this life, he is with us. His Spirit empowering us, keeping us, loving us. His promises fueling our faith for what is yet to come as we hope in him and as we bear witness about who this glorious Savior is. May that fill our hearts with faith and courage for the days ahead. Let's stand together and respond in singing.